This is one of the most quoted and known chapters of the Bible, and I think that we will be unable to really plumb its depths in one evening. But I would like us to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Let me just read a bit of it and to remind us what it is that we've studied, because I know all of you have done this. It was just, I know you did it early in the week and you last week and you've forgotten. So let's just read it. Isaiah chapter 40. Actually, I'm going to start at 39:5. We actually read this last week as well, but it sets the stage. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." A voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord is spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Father, as we come to you now, we thank you for your word. And we would just ask, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will enliven your word and will teach us, help us, in Christ's name, amen. Amen. All right, so when we left Judah last year, we read a little bit of it today, we see that God proclaimed that Jerusalem was going to be conquered by the people, and it hadn't happened yet. Notice it's in the present tense. He says to Hezekiah, some of your father's children that you're going to have. So everything is in the future, and we need to understand this, that Isaiah is prophesying. He has gotten this message from God, and quite honestly, that message that he ends chapter 39 with is not exactly the kind of message that one wants to hear from a prophet. But it was God's message. And what Isaiah was saying to them is, if life exists at all for your people, it would be bitter, it's going to be difficult, it's going to be grim. And if you think about the circumstances, it seems as though God is against his people. Now, I said last week that the Qumran scroll of Isaiah, when they rolled it out, they discovered that 39 and 40 are all in one roll and with no break in between. And it gives you a picture of what is going on. Isaiah is prophesying that this is going to happen about 100 years before Babylon comes in. Now, 100 years, think about it. We've been America for about, what, how many? 250? Yeah. So 100 years before this is going to happen. And Isaiah prophesies that it's going to happen, and immediately he continues and says, "Comfort, comfort, O my people, says your God." And he says, "I'm going to speak tenderly to you." Now, the comfort is repeated for emphasis, and it's one of the things we noted. If there's a repeated word, we ought to understand that it's there for emphasis. And so God is now concerned that his people don't misunderstand who he is and what he thinks of them. Now, he says that you are going to be comforted. I am going to comfort you. And he also says that your warfare will be ended, or it's ended. Your iniquity is pardoned, and you've received from the Lord's hand double for all your sins. Now, understand that Isaiah is prophesying into the future. But he says here, what he says here in Isaiah 40 is past tense. And you go, well, how is it past tense? Because to God, it has already happened. All of this has already happened. So that when he says that your warfare is ended, they haven't even begun yet to go into captivity. And I just want to make clear that the first question is, who are the combatants in the warfare? And the combatants are God and his people. And he says, your warfare is ended, past tense. Now, I want you to understand this. This is very, very important. God has already stated it past tense because it's a fait accompli in God's economy. But this idea of receiving from the Lord's hand double for all our sins, that has nothing to do with the captivity. Babylon, going into captivity in Babylon was a judgment on his people. But that captivity did not pay for their sins. There's only one action in all of history that pays for sins. And in God's economy, the cross has already happened. The cross is. That's what's hard for us. We're in time, and it's hard for us to understand this. So 100 years before they go into Babylon, Isaiah prophesies what's going to happen, and God tells them that 70 years later, you're going to be coming back as though it's already happened. Because God's word is established in the heavens. Whatever he says is true, and we're going to get to that in a little bit. But as he speaks it, it is. So this comfort comes from God to his people. So this idea of double, by the way, does not mean double in the way that the contextual idea in the Hebrew is that your sins, what was due for your sins has been paid. That's essentially it. What was due is paid. And so that's essentially what he's saying. Now, God has to bring judgment on his people because of Israel's unfaithfulness. He has to, or else he would cease to be God. But there's still something important about being God's people. So even though God judges his people, he still calls them my people. And the Lord is their God. So the relationship has not been broken, but the judgment must come. So immediately, God presents comfort to these same people. And what he's saying is, after a time, these trials that you're going through are going to come to an end, and you will be restored. Now, if you're one of God's people here this evening, you might be in a condition where you find yourself brooding over the bitterness of life. You might find yourself in a circumstance tonight that you think is happening to you because God is angry with you. But let us understand that God is not against his people. He is for his people. He wants to breathe new life into us. And the question that Ortland asks here is, will we give ourselves permission to stop resenting God and start delighting in him according to the promises of his gospel? In other words, as you're going through life, and all of us have something going on, and you tend to go, God, why are you allowing this? Why are you doing this to me? Ortland makes, I think, the wise observation that instead of worrying about that, we ought to be turning to God and seeing his wonderful gift to us in everything that is going well in our lives, and that we ought to be delighting in the promises that he has given his people. Faith is not supposed to be all struggle. It's supposed to be a release and hope, and we see this, and new beginning. Because God's deepest intention towards us is comfort. How could it be any other way? If the focus on Christianity was on our sins, then our future is doomed because we're sinners. But the fact that Christianity is all about God's grace to his people. in spite of our sin. And so I think we need to think this through. God overrules our stupidity with his own absolute pardon through the finished work of Christ. Do we sin? Yeah. Do we suffer for it? Yeah, there's consequence for sin. And all of us that have sinned know that there are consequences for that sin. But is that where God leaves us? No, it's not where he leaves us. When God's discipline is done, when it's done what it's supposed to do in making us aware of our sin and calling us to him, I want you to see in God not a frown, but a smile. He is using all things together for good, for those who love him and are calling according to his purposes. And so now God sends Isaiah with this message of hope. And I agree with Michael. This is a much more positive way to start than the first 39 chapter. And just remember this. God is for his people, in spite of what you might think. And so Isaiah is sent and he hears this voice. And what does the voice say? The voice cries, "In the wilderness, prepare a way for the Lord. Make straight the desert a highway for our God." Okay, so let's explain this just a tad. The king is coming. That's the point. And in those days, as you know, the roads were not exactly roads like even in Rome, the roads were far better than they were in these days. And in ancient times, when the king was going to come to an area, there was a great preparation made and many people leveling out the road so that his ride would not be bumpy. And so they would have to level the ditches. They would have to cut down the high places to make the road more level for the king. That's the picture here. And so the voice cries out, "Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And the reference here is that God is coming. God is coming with mercy. God is going to come with mercy, the king, and we must prepare for his coming. So this is actually a call to duty to be prepared to be released from captivity. That's what's going on here. And so as Isaiah is preaching, he's saying to his people, you need to be prepared for this comfort that is coming when God is going to release you. So the preparation is to be released from captivity. On the one level, it's captivity in Babylon. And when the captives were ready to be released and Cyrus gives the command, the people had to be ready to go. Now think about this. If you're spending 70 years in a place, you've become pretty complacent. I've been a pastor here 18 years. I'm pretty complacent. Don't tell Alistair. But you have to be prepared and willing to make the next move when the time opens. And you have to be prepared to go. It has nothing to do with me. I'm just making a bad illustration. But unless you know something I don't. Okay. But that's the point. And so he's saying, be prepared for when this opportunity comes. And when Cyrus gives the command that, yes, you can leave, we have Nehemiah and Ezra prepared to come and all the people to come and redo Jerusalem and to rebuild Jerusalem. So that's at one level. But now we have to always also take this on the spiritual level. And he says, be prepared, get prepared to be set free from captivity to sin. So he's saying to you and to me and to the world, to his people, be prepared for the king's coming, for Christ coming into our souls. That's really the point here. There's a preparation that's required that will, if you will, enable Christ or dispose us to receive Christ and his gospel. Prepare you the way of the Lord. Prepare yourself for him. In other words, he's saying remove the things that might be an obstacle to Christ coming into your life. Now, we know that John the Baptist came before and he was preaching repentance. And we know that multitudes came from every corner of the kingdom and from every strata. We had the Pharisees, the Sadducees, we had moneyed people, we had poor people coming to listen to John's call for repentance in preparation for Christ. And certainly there was a need for the people to be prepared. We must, you and I, get our hearts leveled by divine grace. What do I mean by that? Well, you know, if you've ever tried to share the gospel with somebody who's depressed, dejected, nothing goes right, their hearts are in the doldrums, they have no desire to do anything, then those low places have to be made level. In other words, they have to open up their hearts to the reality that the King is coming. Some of us have tried to teach the gospel or preach the gospel or explain the gospel to people of great pride. And what we discover is pride is the ultimate problem when it comes to the gospel, when it comes to understanding who Christ is. And that pride has to be whittled down, as the mountain has to be cut down and made level in preparation for the receiving of the gospel. That is why God allows so many difficult things in people's lives. And I think we might all understand that when there is a problem in a person's life, that person is more apropos or ready to receive the good news of the gospel than when everything is going extremely well. Now, that's not always true. I mean, I don't want to make it a major point, but it is a point that sometimes God has to lower our pride. Sometimes he has to encourage our dejection so that we might actually be prepared to hear the gospel. And so, if you're here today trying to figure out what does it really mean to be a Christian, and you're going through the Bible study, and maybe God's talking to you today. You've got to get prepared for the gospel, to receive the gospel. As people are changed, then, the world will notice. As Jesus says, they will see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So how will all of this be? This comes by confidence in the word of the Lord, not by any person. And so Isaiah now hears a second voice. The voice says, cry. And Isaiah says, what shall I cry? And then the voice says, all flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. Guys, I've done 3 funerals this week. This is almost a direct quote of Psalm 103. I use it in every funeral. Because when people come to funerals, they are thinking about, let's just say the path is leveled at the funeral. And so the preparation to receive the gospel, I think, is very great in a funeral circumstance. The toughest part is to present the gospel without judgment in these circumstances. But the grass withers and the flowers fall. Everyone understands that at a memorial service. We need to take this to heart. But the word of our God stands forever. And we talked about that last week, about the study of the word. Psalm 119 says, your word, O Lord, is eternal. It stands firm in the heavens. And how will all of these things be accomplished, this preparation for salvation? It is accomplished by every jot and tittle, every iota coming true in the word of God. And the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. So it will come to pass. When the people, now don't forget this is a prophecy in the future. When the world witnesses that which was prophesied, that is that the Israelites are going to be released from captivity, that they're going to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. When the nations around them see this, they will understand that the word of the Lord is certain, it's sure, and it can be relied on. Again, we can't understand this because we're reading this with 20/20 hindsight. But can you imagine that God is telling you today what's going to happen in 100 years or 50 years or tomorrow? Because some of us won't be around in 50 years, I guess. But that's what this is about. And then as we see it played out, you and I have the 20/20 hindsight to see that it was prophesied and it actually happened. That ought to give us great confidence. So you think about it. Assyria was gone. Babylon was great at this time. And like grass, nations and their leaders fulfill their purposes, then they fade away. We see it just in our own lifetime. You can look at the nations around the world and you see the ups and the downs of nations. They are nothing compared to God. And when we depend on God's word, we will realize that all flesh is like grass. We are not more important than any other flesh that has ever lived. And by the way, the most important flesh that's ever lived on this earth is not more important than any other except for the Lord Christ. And so we have the Babylonians, if you remember back a couple of weeks before we ended, where the Babylonian king came in and said, we're going to decimate you and you'll be decimated forever. And 70 years later, they're back rebuilding. So let me just say this, that when the power of a man comes against God's deliverance, we don't need to fear it because we know that it'll all be as grass and it'll all be withered. And I'm just going to say that any of you might be worried about America and what's in our political circumstances, the grass withers and the flower falls. And every human being, including you and me, will pass on. So let's not be too concerned, because the fact of the matter is we have bigger fish to fry, like where are you going to spend eternity? Are you preparing your hearts? That's the question. Again, as a pastor, I am challenged and blessed to be able to deal with people in difficulties. In 1 week, we have, as elders, we have prayed for and laid hands on 2 people. I've done 3 funerals and had 3 people diagnosed with cancer this week. That's this week. In a church this size in our age, we see that things are progressing as they will in this world. Guys, if I could just impress upon you the significance of the Word of God, that you can take every word, every jot and tittle to your heart and believe it. And so then Isaiah goes through, and we're not going to go through much of this, but he goes through, because I've asked you to do it for your questions, but he goes through and he talks about who is this God that we are trusting in. And in verse 9, he says, if you will, go up in the high mountains and lift up your voice. And he says, behold your God. I don't know if you remember that song. We've sung it, Behold Your God, Seated on a Throne. And actually, one of the funerals ended with it just the other day. And it is a wonderful reminder of who he truly is. It's interesting, isn't it, that he says, behold, the Lord comes with might and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, his recompense before him. And verse 11 says, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. What we have here is the same verses that stress God's infiniteness and God's power also portray his gentleness. And so we have these words that were written 700 years before Christ walked the earth. And you hear Jesus saying, I am the good shepherd. I know my own. My own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Seven 700 years before Christ lived, we have Jesus using these words. And so, behold your God. Behold your God who is the warrior shepherd. Behold your God who is full of wisdom and power. And if you look at this, this is interesting in this little section about the measurements. You know, he says, take a look at the hollow of your hand or the span of your thumb to your little finger and a basket and a pair of scales. And he uses these little things that we know in life. And he compares them to the oceans, the heavens. The heavens on God, and my big hands here, the heavens are from the thumb to the end of the finger. on God's hand. All of this to make us understand or demonstrate that we can't understand the vastness and the power of our God. And then Isaiah continues to remind us of some of the transcendent attributes of God. His omnipotence. The vastness of the ocean, the sky, the mountains. Now, Isaiah says, meet the one who made all of these. Take a look at your hands. Really? That's God's hand. The billions of stars between his thumb and his finger. He reminds us of God's omniscience. Who has understood the mind of the Lord? Who is his counselor? The Lord's independence. Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And then he talks about the difference between God and the nations and idols. I love verse 19. It says, an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts it for silver coins. You take this piece of wood, you cut half of it down, you make an idol out of it, and the other half you throw in the fire. Doesn't make any sense, but it's absolutely true. And as one commentator says, idols are delusions simply because they are the product of the human imagination. And of course, we've talked about idolatry throughout the whole first semester, but I think have made this point, and I want to make it again. We become like that which we worship. We become like that which we worship. If you worship money, you'll become really concerned about earning money and having money. If you worship your kids, you'll really be worried about how they think of you. If you worship the Lord, you will be worried about pleasing him and giving him the glory that he deserves. And then he says, behold your God, he's sovereign over all that is, everything that there is. And so what's Isaiah telling us? Well, he's saying that God is greater than anything on earth or anything in heaven. You look up the creation, you look at the heavens, the creation shows his wisdom, his power, his immensity, and he's greater than the nations, he's greater than their gods. He founded the earth and he sits on the throne. And so, next time you start to worry about something beyond your control, I hope you'll remember these words in Isaiah 40 and understand that the one who is your God, if you are his, is the one who's in control of all of these things. Well, let me just say that the question people often ask, and I asked this question on Monday, is that in your questions, does God have the power to do the things that he has to do? And I think that's the point of all of these verses. They drive home the message that God's power is beyond all human measurement. It's beyond our scale of reasoning. It's beyond our ability to evaluate. And all of these things, I think, come down to one point. It's stupid to trust in man rather than God. It's stupid to trust in idols rather than God. The Holy One, the Holy God, is in fact beyond all rivals. And so, three conclusions. God is greater than his creation. Nothing is a threat to God. And no sacrifice on man's part would do justice to the greatness of God. Now take a look at verse 28 for a minute and we're done. If you look at 28, Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint, grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Have you not known? Have you not heard? This is obviously a play on words. Essentially what he's saying is, you know you've heard this. You know this is true. Why do you live as though it's not true? He's speaking to the whole world. You know this is true. But if you wait upon the Lord, he's asking his people, Judah, to wait upon him. It's interesting that today I got a little email from Colin Smith, who's a pastor up in Chicago. And he had this little thing on waiting. Here's what he says. The person who brings the menus to your table at a restaurant is called a waiter or a waitress. They have no other agenda but to wait on you. They take your order, they bring you your food, and then they make sure everything's okay. Some people think God exists to wait on us. But the Bible tells us that our calling is to wait on her, on him. The purpose of my life is to make myself wholly available to Jesus Christ, the guest of honor who has come into this world. And Jesus is the perfect model of waiting on God. He delights in the will of the Father. He's ready to do it even when it involves a cross. And Jesus says, don't expect a trouble-free life. Expect joy and disappointment, pleasures and pain, unfathomable mysteries, unanswered questions, unresolved problems, unfinished business. But will you take up your cross and follow him? So this idea of waiting is not just we're sitting around doing nothing, waiting for God to work. No, it means that we are meditating on his character, that we are believing his promises, that we are praying to him, that we are seeking to glorify him. And as we wait before him, whatever your circumstances tonight, whatever they are, God enables us to soar when there's a crisis. And I, as a pastor, am privy to see that happen more often than you would know. People in trouble, serious trouble, are given a grace that is beyond comprehension to me. And it's a grace that you cannot pluck for tomorrow, just like manna, but a grace that only he can actually give. So I don't know where you are, but William Carey said this. He's the father of modern missions, and he said, I can plod. I can plod. That's my only genius. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. And so, if you think about the great disappointments in your life, you think about the problems that you're dealing with, we can plod. We can pray. We can trust God. And we can ask for his enabling power. And we can prepare our hearts. And when we come to the end of our days, we will be prepared to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, there might be some of us here tonight, we're still dealing with these things, whose hearts truly do need to be prepared to understand this gospel. And I would ask that you might think about this, about the pride that prevents one from believing, or the problems that prevents one from believing. And that you would turn to his word and trust the one whose thumb to finger spans the skies. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Father, thank you for your word, every jot and tittle. We thank you for your promises. They are true in the heavens. And when that day comes, when we meet you face to face, we will realize completely the very truth that you have gone to prepare a place for us. And where you are, you will take us to be with you. Father, we thank you for that wonderful promise. And as we deal with whatever we have to deal with down here, for the number of days you give us, I pray, Father, that you will continue to grow us closer to Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.